Our New Testament scripture reading is found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power."
Each spring and fall, the pastoral staff of Park Street Church goes on a retreat. I would prefer to call it an advance rather than a retreat. And at these advances or retreats, we study, we work, we plan, we get to know one another better, and sometimes come back fairly tired because it's hard work under different circumstances. This spring, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we had our spring retreat for this year, and I sensed in all of us that we were tired and we needed a genuine retreat this year rather than a push to advance. And so the first night we were there, all of us spent an hour alone with 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. And the assignment was to think, meditate, and pray through this text, and to come back to the group with a vision for your life based on this text. It was a wonderful hour for all of us. It certainly was for me. Some of us worked our way through the text rather quickly. We're goal-oriented, and we think fast and want to get things done, and had to go back and meditate and sit still under the Word of God, and that's very, very good. Others reveled in the luxury of an hour alone with the Word of God. When we came back, we shared our visions all the way around the circle, and then we prayed for each other about these visions. We prayed a long time, deep into the night. It was very, very good. The next day, we did the same thing again, only this time we went away with this text and asked the question, what is a vision for the church in this text of Holy Scripture? Came back and shared our visions all around the circle, prayed once again, prayed for a long time, and business kept getting pushed further and further back. In fact, we really never got to the business. We just thought and meditated and prayed and shared. And it was good. I wish I had time to share all of the personal and corporate visions with you, but ask this of you. In these verses, what would your vision be for your life, for our church? Particularly in light of the question with which Peter begins. Actually, it's a statement, but it's easily rephrased in a sentence, or a question rather. Peter begins in verse 7, "The end of all things is near." Or the question is, since the end of all things is near, how then should we live? In view of the fact, as Peter himself tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, the whole earth one day will come to a burning end. Everything in this system, this physical, material, empirical world, will one day be reduced to less than its atomic structure. That being the case, Peter says, how should we live in it? It's all going to be gone, so what's really significant? What counts in times like these? That's the question he poses in this first epistle as well. And that's a particularly good question for us, because if Peter and his people were near the end, how much closer to the end we are? Moreover, it's a particularly good question because we're at the end of a decade, the beginning of the decade that's going to end the 20th century, at the end of the second millennium, a time in history in which historians and sociologists, even politicians, tell us is one of the most momentous eras of change in all of human history. The end of a lot is near. The end of the world from God's perspective, the end of a century, the end of a millennium, and the end of an era. Politicians as different as Gorbachev and Nixon agree that this may be the most momentous time in human history. Nations changing. How would you like to be a map maker in the next decade? I guess it'd be job security. Lots of new maps have to be made. The world is changing with incredible speed and accompanying it overwhelming needs. Who of us can even begin to understand the needs in the changing world, let alone have an action plan to do anything about those needs? And as the printing press ushered in the modern era, the electronic age has ushered in what's now being called the postmodern era, what's being called a new world order. It's not only national governments and the re-emergence of old national loyalties. It is at the same time a cultural earthquake as migrations of people move in unprecedented numbers from one place to another on planet Earth. There has been no period in all of history when there have been as many people migrating as there are right now. And the electronic age has opened up the instant flow of information to almost any place on the earth. Change is happening, therefore, with astonishing speed. That's the world we live in. The migrations are largely moving toward the great cities of the earth. Urbanization, they're calling it. Do you know that by the year 2000, more people will be living in cities of more than 1 million than lived in the whole planet Earth in 1940? Did you hear that? More people in cities in 8 years than lived in the whole earth in 1940. With all of the massive needs that come with urbanization, unprecedented challenge for the world and for the church. 2% of the American population lived in the cities of America in 1900. 90% will live in cities by the end of this century. California has become the front door or the back door to or from Asia. The whole of the world is changing. Walk out onto the streets and on most any day in Boston, right here in front of Park Street Church, and listen to the languages. Notice the colors. Notice the cultures. The world is changing with unprecedented speed. And is offering to the Church of Jesus Christ an unprecedented missionary opportunity. There has been no time in the history of the church that it has been better for the church than it is today, because God is shaking the planet and setting the scene for a Christian movement which can shake the earth as none ever has before. In our own country, there are, by generous estimate, 120 million people who have no living faith of any kind. It's probably more. 120 million people. The United States of America is the biggest mission field in the Western world in the end of the 20th century. Did you know that there are more Christians per capita in Uganda than there are in the United States? God is not only bringing the world to our shores, God is creating an unprecedented opportunity for the churches of America to do the mission of the church next door, as well as around the world. How then should we live, Peter says, at this hinge of human history, and as we ride this hinge round the corner into the future? Into what many are calling a cultural earthquake. Lauren Mead, a church historian, says that the next decade or two will make the Protestant Reformation look like a ripple on the sea of human history. It's a hurricane which is coming, which on the one hand is frightening because everything we know will change, but on the other hand is the most wonderful opportunity for eternity and for the people of God that has ever been seen. How do you ride an earthquake into a hurricane? That's the question for people of modernity. And so Peter says, how then should we live in these times? How can we make a cultural earthquake into a faith quake? Right here in Boston, where we live, at least most of us live in Greater Boston, with all of its challenges, difficulties, which are for Christ's people nothing but opportunities. Thursday morning, I invited all of the downtown pastors of Boston to a breakfast with the superintendent of schools, Dr. Lois Harrison Jones. And we asked Dr. Jones to share with us what the churches of the city can do for the schools. And her message is negative and positive. In the negative, she said, don't abandon the schools, because if you abandon the schools, you abandon the children. And God's people cannot do that. Dr. Jones is a sister, a godly woman. She also said to us, you can make a difference. The churches are the one reality in the city that offers community. The one reality in the city that's got something of supernatural dimension to offer to the children and to the families and to the city. Don't abandon the children. And that's only a small slice of the challenge of being a Christian in Greater Boston at the end of the 20th century. A city divided by race, by nationalities, by politics, unlike politics anywhere else in America. Cultures which clash, economic challenges which some of you feel desperately. A city made up of Europeans and Africans and Asians, peoples from the islands of the Caribbean, people of South America. We're riding our own earthquake into the future, a hurricane of change that can be for the people of God a faith quake. And I ask us, the people of Park Street Church, the question I asked 2 weeks ago, in light of the hurricane, in light of the earthquake, as we ride this hinge of history into the future, the only real question for us is this: is the gospel still the power of God? And will we act as if the gospel is the power of God? And not retreat from the earthquake, run from the hurricane, jump off the hinge that rounds the corner. Will we in faith ride into the teeth of it, in our hands holding the power of Almighty God? Is God doing anything in the city? You read Christianity Today or other Christian periodicals, you read a lot about what God's doing in the suburbs, and God is doing a mighty work in the suburbs, huge churches reaching thousands of people all over America, particularly the Midwest and the Southwest, as God does a new thing. We don't hear much about what God's doing in the city, do we? Is the gospel still the power of God here? I had the privilege of spending 3 days this week with Ray Bakke and 250 other people. Ray and I were friends back in seminary. We were classmates and, in fact, were involved in Christian ministry only 8 blocks apart on the north side of Chicago. His church, the Addison Street Baptist Church, was right next door to Wrigley Field. And the church in which I served as youth pastor, the Carter Memorial Presbyterian Church, was 8 blocks north of Wrigley Field. A neighborhood of three-story brownstones and encroaching gangs, and huge cultural change. And I talked to Ray about what God's done in the city, because you see, Ray stayed there for 27 years now and is probably the world's foremost expert about cities and ministry in the cities. He told me about the two churches in the inner city of Chicago, predominantly African American churches, which are larger than that suburban church in Chicago that you hear so much about. Indeed, even have a budget larger than that affluent church in the suburb. Oh, you won't read about these churches because people aren't interested in churches that minister to 20,000 people on the west side of Chicago, that employ more people than anybody else on the west side of Chicago, that have built 800 housing units in the name of Christ on the west side of Chicago, that's pastored by a brother-sister team, Lutherans who have been there for 30 years and whose ministry has done more for West Chicago than the United States government, the state of Illinois, and the city of Chicago added together. Is the kingdom of God still eternity on earth, and does the gospel still have power? You bet it does. Or in Philadelphia, hold with me here, I'm getting to Boston. This one's coming right to Boston. In 1980, 10 people in North Philadelphia, it's called North Philly by people who are there, African-American, desperately poor part of Philadelphia, met in an apartment of a woman named Rose who had a dream for North Philly. A man there named Ben Smith became the pastor of this group of 10 people gathered around the vision and the dream of Rose. 1992, now 12 years after that, that church has 10,000 members, African Americans. You know Connie Mack Stadium, where the Philadelphia Phillies used to play baseball? They bought that a few years ago. They built a shopping center in the name of Christ there that employs people, that feeds people, that's transforming the neighborhood around that church in North Philly. Is the gospel still the power of God? You'd better believe it. One day, Ben Smith, the pastor of the Deliverance Church in North Philly, walked out the door of that church and grabbed a young guy walking by named Gene Rivers. You know Gene Rivers if you read the papers or watch television in Boston. He's in the television and in the newspaper and on television all the time. He's the pastor of the Azusa Christian Community in Four Corners in Dorchester, perhaps the most dangerous corner in all of Boston, where he has established a church. Gene says, Ben Smith saved my life. And the gospel that began with a dream of 10 people in 1980 now touches the inner city of Boston. Is the gospel still the power of God? And so Peter asks us the question, if the end of all things is near, how then should we live? And he tells us in the next verses 8, 7b, and following. Here he gives the core values of the kingdom of God. Here he gives to us something to believe upon which we can ride an earthquake of change into the teeth of a cultural hurricane. And I would remind you that Peter's world was a dangerous world. He writes from Rome. He tells us that in the fifth chapter. And writing from Rome, he was facing the amassed power of the Roman Empire, which was getting very uncomfortable with people like him. Indeed, Peter would be imprisoned and die very shortly. And he knew that. This is the writings of a man who understood life in an urban center, who understood ministry in the midst of cultural moral foulness and what to do about that. And he writes to people in Asia Minor where the persecution had already started and soon it would become state persecution and systemic. People were facing prison. They were facing death, the executioner's sword of the state. What is it? Peter writes to them, the end of all things is near. Not only the end of the world, my brothers and sisters, but some of you are going to die. How then should we live? Therefore, since the end of all things is near, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. The first thing you do when you're riding a cultural earthquake is pray. And what do you suppose he wanted them to pray about? The earthquake on which they were riding, don't you suppose? At least that's what the church in Acts chapter 4 did when they rode their own earthquake. Jerusalem was quaking at its foundations. A hurricane of state opposition was facing the little church. And it says they began to pray, and notice how they prayed. They didn't complain about the government, and they didn't whine about the persecution. They looked upon it as a wonderful opportunity for ministry. They said, well, Lord, this is at the end of Acts chapter 4. Lord, you made the whole universe. Therefore, you're in control. Let's get that straight right up front so we don't have to fear anything. You're the one who put those people on thrones and in offices and in positions of authority. We know that too. And your son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the whole world, is at the same time the Lord of history and the Lord of the universe. And nothing can happen that Jesus doesn't know about. Now, we got that straight too, Lord. Now, and this is the final conclusion of the prayer after they praise God and establish reality. Then they say, Lord, would you look upon us and enable us to open our mouths with boldness? Think about us, Lord, in the midst of this cultural earthquake. And the text says that the building shook They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, riding cultural earthquake. That's what we pray about. We pray about the world in which we live. Is that your first instinct when you read about the city, when you walk down the streets of this city? When you read about the riots in LA, was your first instinct to pray for the brothers and the sisters there? And by the way, did you notice that the churches were spared in South Central LA? That was no accident. And what about the riot that happened Thursday night, two blocks down the street? What was your first instinct when you heard about that Thursday night or Friday morning? And I know some of you were there. Was your first instinct to pray for those people? The perpetrators as well as the innocent, the hurt as well as the harmful. I can't imagine any other response from Jesus or the church in Acts than that response. Stay clear-minded, Peter says. Be self-controlled so you can pray. You can't ride an earthquake if you're not praying about that earthquake. Don't give in to anger. Don't give in to fear. Don't give in to bias. Don't give in to cultural twistedness. Don't give in to doubt. Don't give in to pessimism. Pray. Grab hold of the reality all around you in one hand and grab hold of the throne of God on the other and pull them together, wrestling with principalities and powers and believing that God can turn an earthquake into a faithquake. Peter isn't done. In fact, he's barely started. In verse 8, he says, above all, what's higher than above all? Absolutely nothing. This is the most important thing of all. In fact, read the text. He's saying, don't bother to pray unless you got this one straight, because your prayers won't amount to anything unless you do the above all. Above all, love each other deeply. Not just love each other, but love each other deeply. I love the way the New English Bible puts it. Keep your love at full strength. Imagine that. Peter, sitting in Rome, the foulest city on earth, the garbage pit of morality in the first century, writing to people in Asia Minor who are going to lose their lives for Christ, tells them above everything else, love each other. When they hate you, when they misunderstand you, when they kill you, look the executioner in the face, and above all else, keep your love at full strength. He even says how to do it. Be hospitable to one another. You see, Jesus' people are a passionate people. They're passionate because, as we saw last week, there are people full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the week before, we saw that Pentecost has a powerful transforming effect in people's lives. And people gotten hold of by Jesus Christ are passionate people. They have a passion for God, and they have a passion for Christ, and a passion for everything Jesus is interested in, and that, namely, is people. And therefore, their agenda becomes Jesus' agenda. They're passionate. Above all else, don't pray until you've got above all. Don't send a missionary until you've opened your door to the stranger next door. Above all else. The church in the 21st century, at least the one that survives and thousands upon thousands won't, the church that survives and rides this earthquake will be a church full of passionate people who above all else love each other because they know love covers a multitude of sins. James, the half-brother of Jesus, picks up that same paraphrase. It's from the book of Proverbs, and he applies it for us. Whenever you turn back a brother or sister from their sinful ways, you've saved a brother because love covers a multitude of sins. That's why you love each other. Because when you love each other, and that love is the grace of Christ which changes people, it covers a multitude of sins. When you love that lost world to faith in Christ, when in the name of Jesus you extend a full hand and a glass of water, a bit of mercy here or there, it covers a multitude of sins because people are brought to the Savior. But Peter's still not done. He says you got to pray and with a clear mind, and above all, as you ride this hurricane, you've got to love each other deeply, opening your doors to each other. He changes slightly in verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Wow! Have you ever understood what this text says, that in our hands, we vessels of clay, We faltering, fallible, sinful people, God has trusted His grace, His gospel, His people. And He trusts us to distribute His grace in its many forms, Peter says, by gifts. The driving force of the church in the New Testament, without exception, the driving force is people understanding and using the gift that God supernaturally gives them in service in Christ's name. Some of those gifts, well-known, prophecy and preaching and teaching, they're exhibited in public a lot, but some of those gifts of equal importance, quiet and behind the scenes, mercy, encouragement, prayer, giving, leadership, management, all of them in their various ways are distributing the grace of God. And it's hard enough for me to believe Jesus would die for me and save me. It's even more difficult to believe that God would trust me and people like us with His grace to distribute it to others. Use your gift wisely, Peter says, for it releases people to do the work of God. How many of us, as we work in the church, are working by assignment or working by gift? We draw our boxes and write our job descriptions and figure out how to structure ministry and very often wipe out the one thing that's necessary for ministry at all. It's people determining what God's gifted them to do and then doing it in Christ's name, being released to perform their ministry. That's Peter's advice. Those are the core values. That's how you ride the hurricane. That's how you go around the corner of history. Pray for the situation. Love each other deeply. And use your gifts. I've told you about my friend Les Jobe. Les was a deacon in the first church I served. A tall man. He was 65 back then when I met him 22 years ago. I don't suppose that Les finished high school. I don't know. I never asked him, but that's my hunch. He'd migrated from the South to the Northwest after the Second World War for work and became a sawyer in a lumber mill and worked there most of his adult years and served the church in that community that I served as a deacon, I as the pastor. I was 26, he was 65, and for some reason I've never understood, Les loved me and accepted me and became my mentor. If he were standing here today, he wouldn't understand what that meant. He was a humble man. He hadn't gone to school very much, but he'd walked with God a long time. And one of his spiritual gifts was wisdom, and another was encouragement. And he not only loved me, he decided that he was going to encourage me in the years that I was there. And the way he did that was to take me fishing. About every week, Les and I went fishing. Every fishing hole in the Columbia River, from above the John Day Dam all the way to the Dalles Dam, we fished. And a whole lot of potholes and other places and creeks and streams in Klickitat County, Les and I fished and caught fish in all of them. You know, the amazing thing about this, I really don't like to fish. But I like to be with Les. As we talked, as we sat in the quietness, whenever he spoke, wisdom came out. And one of the things that he did, in addition to the wisdom, was he spent a lot of time telling me that I was going to do okay and that I was making a difference in his life and a difference in that church. Wisdom and encouragement. What a wonderful gift. And what a gift so lacking in the church. Do you know that 70% of ministers have lower self-esteem now than they did when they entered the ministry? That's not pity for pastors. That's just recognizing that the church very often creates an atmosphere in which encouragement and affirmation aren't a high priority. And my friends, that's not a mistake. That's a heresy. Deep, deep within the church, we need encouragers. It's one of those spiritual gifts. It just so happens that a guest of ours this week is one of the persons who was a teenager in that church when Les and I were there. And as she was remembering Les, she said she remembered his prayers. I did too. All of his prayers began, "Oh, kind Heavenly Father." And then Les would pray as if God and he were having a conversation in the room. You know why? Because they were. He walked with God and knew God. He also prayed, Sue remembers, Lord, we thank you for all these young people you sent here. Some of his friends were worried about all these young people they said were taking over the church. Les thanked God for them and spent time with them and encouraged them. Monday of this week, my friend Les died. 2 weeks ago, I called him. I knew he was dying. And we said goodbye. And you know what he wanted to do? All he wanted to do was tell me he loved me and that I was going to do okay. And he said, I'm not going to make it. But he said, it's okay, I'm ready. He said, I sure wish I could see Gloria and those kids one more time. He went to his death, 87 years old, still an encourager. Now, the fact of the matter is, if in my ministry I've touched thousands of people, it's in large part because Les reached out and touched me. Not just me, those young people too. They're spread all over America now, many of them faithful Christians, touching other people's lives because a simple but humble man prayed, loved deeply, and gave his gift away again and again. And also, as it would happen, Gloria found under my desk at home a letter that fell down there. And because I don't clean my office very much, it had been down there for a long time. It was from Les. It was last year. He was 86 years old. He was writing me once again. I'd been sending, put him on our church mailing list, and he says, I'd like to come to that Park Street Church in Boston. I know the pastor there. He has a pretty wife and some interesting children. He tells about a magazine he read, subscribes to, that had a picture of Park Street in it. He said, if you ever come back out here again, please come to Goldendale. I have an extra bedroom, and I'd be glad to see you. So we did last summer. And then he says, something gets in my eyes when I think how much I love the Fishers. First time I ever heard you preach, David, I knew in my heart that God had called you. I'm happy you haven't forgotten me. I feel big when you send me mail and pictures. I love you. Bye. Less. Dear friends, that's the difference one man can make who uses a little teeny gift in a great big powerful way. Don't you let anybody tell you that you can't make a difference in this earthquake for Jesus Christ, because you can if you pray about the earthquake, if you love deeply above all else, and if you use your gift. That's the difference the church can make. That's a vision for you, for Park Street, for the world in 1992. Let's pray. Lord, you didn't put us here by accident. You haven't kept us here all these years for no reason. We're here to touch each other. We're here to move out into this city. We're here to ride this earthquake into eternity. God, teach us to pray, not silly, shallow prayers, but to lay hold of eternity in the souls of men. Teach us to love, not superficially, but to love each other through the earthquake into the future. And help us, O Christ, not to be shy about our gifts, but to help one another discover them and to give it away for the sake of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you. You're still on the throne. You haven't moved an inch in all of creation, and you're not about to now. Help us to trust you. For Christ's sake, amen.